We're going to look at Acts 8, verses 1 to 25. I'll read from verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city. So far in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, all of the attention has been focused on Jerusalem, a church of 120 men and women at the beginning of chapter 1 has grown spectacularly. It's grown so much that we find Luke either rounding up or rounding down to the nearest 1,000. We wish we could be able to do that. But 120 becomes about 3,000 and then about 5,000 more. And the word just keeps growing through these early chapters. And even hostile priests are now being won for Jesus as the word keeps prevailing. And we're told that Jerusalem has been filled with the teaching of Jesus. And then in chapter 7, Stephen preaches a sermon that changes the course of the church. It marks a turning point for the history of the church. Stephen had been accused of teaching against the temple, the holy place, and saying bad things about Moses and the law. And so Peter has stood up and he's defended himself. He hasn't really defended himself. He's given them a whistle-stop tour of the whole of the Old Testament, or certainly the history of Israel. And he's pointed out that God's revelation was not then, nor in the future, to be fixed in one building. God appeared where God wanted to appear. He appeared before the setting up of the temple. And it was all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, where he would appear fully and finally. And he goes on to say, the Old Testament isn't pointing you to Moses and to the law. You go back to Moses and you'll find that Moses is pointing you forward to someone else, a greater prophet who God will raise up from amongst the family. You need to listen to him. It's all pointing to Jesus. And he's saying that everything in the Old Testament ends up not in Jerusalem, but rather in Jesus. And Stephen then does something which is well, I guess we call it application, but they didn't like it very much. He points out that throughout the whole of the Old Testament, every time God had sent a leader or a ruler to their forefathers, they'd rejected them. Whether it was Joseph, who was sent to save the world from a famine, whether it was Moses aged 40, who was sent to save the people, or Moses aged 80, who led the people out, or whether it was the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, or Isaiah or Jeremiah, at every single point, they rejected the leaders that God had sent. And now, he makes his application and he says, and you have surpassed all of your forefathers because you've rejected the righteous one, the Son of God, who was being pointed to by all of those. Well, that's just too much for the leaders in Jerusalem. And down comes the fist of persecution, and the church is just scattered in a moment, in a day it seems, out from Jerusalem, but not to fizzle out and die, but now to expand her mission. So the first point that we've got here is a new chapter. I don't mean like chapter 8, chapter headings that men have placed into the book so that we can find our way around it, but rather a chapter that Jesus has set down in the story of the triumph of his gospel. Jesus works in chapters, you notice. So at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostle, he has set out his roadmap for how the church is going to grow, like his contents page for Acts and for history. Chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so as we get to chapter 8, we see Jesus is absolutely on time and in control. And whilst we thought the end of chapter 7, the martyrdom of Stephen, the beginning of chapter 8, the scattering of the church was everything going wrong, everything going to pieces, actually we see it's Jesus bringing everything together, ready for the next stage of the victory of the church. And the gospel, which has turned Jerusalem upside down in the first 7 chapters, is now going to turn Samaria upside down. Just enjoy it this evening, before it then goes on to turn the world upside down. But Samaria, this is the most hostile territory for a Jew to find himself in. This was a place just to the north of Jerusalem, separated the two Jewish states of Galilee and Judea. And the Jews in the north up in Galilee, they had to make their way down to Jerusalem for the feasts. They were petrified as they went through Samaria. They'd get attacked regularly. They'd often cross over the Jordan and go down through Gentile territory and then cross back over the Jordan to get to Jerusalem. These people hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. They were a people who had the first 5 books of the Bible, the Samaritans, but they had an awful lot of extra customs and rituals and prejudices. When Jesus wanted to tell a story that really shook the Jews, he cast a Samaritan as the good neighbor. That was impossible. And here into Samaria, bandit land, the scattered Jewish church has been cast out. Best practice, what are you going to advise? I'd say keep your heads down, keep quiet, just wait for the storm to pass and then see what happens. It was a rare year, many, many years ago, when Bristol Rovers reached the giddy heights of a playoff place in the third division, what you call the first division now, but it was the third division in those days. And they got to the playoff semi-finals, 1 game away from Wembley. And I was living in London at the time, and the game was against Fulham at Craven Cottage in London. And I managed to get a ticket for the game. They were sold out in no time. Unfortunately, it was in the Fulham end. I had to stand amongst thousands and thousands of Londoners who were saying terrible things about people from the West Country and what they wanted to do if they got their hands on any of them. And of course, I kept my head down. And then the worst thing happened. Bristol Rovers scored. And then they scored again. And then again. And then again. 4-0. And I had to pretend I was disappointed, because I didn't want to be thrown into the River Thames. These Jewish Christians, they are so full of joy that when they go into the badlands of Samaria, we read verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're sharing it with their enemies. And what they were doing privately and individually, and I just wish somehow that Luke had expanded on this a little bit more. You know, was it in the shops? Was it in refugee camps? Was it at the crossroads? I don't know, but they just went out into their weeks and their days spreading the word, preaching the word. But what they were doing individually, suddenly, Philip comes down and he does it publicly in the heart of Samaria. And as we see that the church moving out into this new chapter, Luke keeps emphasizing that it's the word which is doing the work here. Now that's really encouraging. They haven't gone on a special course on how to deal with Samaritans. They're preaching the word, and the word is doing the work. Philip went down to them and preached the Christ. And what had conquered Jerusalem, with its history steeped in the Old Testament, is the same thing that conquers half-baked Samaria, and the same thing that conquers a benighted Gentile world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, oh, actually, it's a bit more than that, isn't it? Because I've read on, look at verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So if you could do a few more signs, then we'd pay a bit more attention to what you're saying. Well, let me ask you, do you think Philip did signs? You say, yes, of course he did it. It says so here. Well, then pay attention as I tell you what Philip said. Because what Philip said was attested by the signs, wasn't it? And I rejoice at the signs that Philip did, because they showed the power and the truth of the gospel that Philip preached and that I still preach. That Jesus sets people free. That Jesus is stronger than the one who holds people in darkness, and he scatters the darkness, and he can make all things new. I said earlier in our series in Acts that often it seems when the gospel has gone to new places, into these new chapters, that great signs and wonders did accompany the word. But there is actually one sign that has constantly borne witness to the reality of the power of Jesus Christ. And it's still a sign which is extant wherever the gospel is preached. You're thinking, oh no, what's happened to him? He's gone mad. Well, he hasn't. The great sign that shows the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is your unity. John 17, I pray that they might be one, that the world might know that you have sent me. And we've seen that right the way through Acts. This has been a united church. They met with one accord right at the beginning. They prayed together. We got that lovely moment where the numbers have got bigger and bigger and bigger, and suddenly Luke says, and the number of them, and we're thinking it's going to be another number, was that they were of one. All the number was of one heart and one soul. They are a together, united church. And Jesus is pleased to bless the testimony of this church. But what Samaria receives is not the signs. What Samaria receives, verse 14, is the word of God. And there was great joy in the city when, verse 12, they believed as Philip preached good news. Well, there's a privilege for you. Jesus sends us out into tomorrow as people who have got good news. There's plenty of bad news out there. In fact, it's all bad news out there, it seems, at the moment. And you go out into a new week with good news. Good news about the kingdom of God, verse 12. Not about the kingdoms of this world lurching from one crisis to the next, but the kingdom of God. That the God who made this world, who reigns over this world, the God who saves this world and restores the world, the good news of a kingdom that is never going to be shaken. Because it's the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom which is reigned over by someone who has already defeated death. He's already defeated sin and Satan and all of his enemies. And he's the king who has sent out 11 men from Jerusalem to fill the earth with the kingdom of God and his good news. And that's what's brought them joy. And as Philip is working, and as the scattered Christians are working, going out into their weeks, spreading the good news, we find that God is working on the hearts of Samaria. We read that they are paying attention to what is being said. We don't do God's work for him. As Christians, we do God's work with him. We preach the gospel, we spread the word, and God is working. I love what's said here. They are being gripped by the word. They are being captivated by the gospel. To see that once in a lifetime, and you do see it from the front. And people are absolutely transfixed on the word of the gospel. You see it in a person who, you've thought they're just always going to be looking out the window. Why do they come? Even when it's dark, they were looking out the window. They were here, but they weren't here. And then one day, they are just transfixed. And you think, God's working there. And it's like their faces begin to shine. And I've seen it a few times, but to have seen what Philip saw here, the whole of Samaria gripped by the gospel, captivated by the gospel. We think Satan holds all the aces sometimes. Education, culture, media, law, politics, the arts. It's a lie. You hold the aces. You've got power because you've got prayer and the word of God. And that Jerusalem church had prayed right at the very beginning when they first faced opposition for boldness to go on preaching the word. And God has answered their prayer. He's given them boldness, and the word keeps growing. And the news reaches the apostles down in the south. Samaria has received the word of God. I guess news reached the depths of hell. And Satan heard. Samaria has fallen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we've got one church. We've got a new chapter. The gospel's gone out, and it's done in Samaria what it did in Jerusalem. But we've got one church. You notice something strange happened? You're thinking, is it to do with Simon the magician? You haven't mentioned him yet. No, it's not yet to do with Simon the magician. We'll get to him at the end. There is something very strange that happens in Acts 8, and it's that the Holy Spirit, verse 16, has not yet come. There was a promise at the beginning of Acts in chapter 2, verse 38, that if people were to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And yet on this occasion, this first time when the gospel gets out of Jerusalem and into Samaria, we read that whilst these people have repented and they've believed and they've been baptized, the Holy Spirit has not yet come. Why is that? Is God saying that the Samaritan church isn't as important as the Jerusalem church? Well, no, he's saying the opposite. He's saying it is as important as the Jerusalem church. And it's Jesus' way of keeping his church together. He's prayed that they would be one, all of them. He didn't design a Jewish church based in Jerusalem and then a Samaritan church that springs up independent of the apostles, and then a Gentile church outside in Caesarea that starts all off on its own little footing and does its own thing. There's one church, Jesus' church, and he wants his apostles to be there at the very beginning of each of these three chapters: Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the earth. There's probably a lesson here for the apostles. They've been reluctant, I think, to get out of Jerusalem. They've been told that they were to be his witnesses in all of these places. They've stayed put in Jerusalem. And I think Jesus is saying to the apostles, I'm not sending the Spirit until you get there. Because you have to understand that the Samaritan church and then the Gentile church is to be the one church which is built on the foundations that I'm laying in you. It could be something that even Peter would struggle with later, that these Gentiles and the Samaritans could be equally his brothers and sisters as the believing Jews of Jerusalem. But I think also what Jesus does here is such an encouragement for the Samaritans that they are not the illegitimate church or a second-class offshoot of the apostolic church. They're a fully-fledged, first-class church, as would be the Gentile church of which Peter would write, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is doing is he opens up each new chapter of the spread of the gospel. He makes sure his apostles were there to lay the foundations, and the Spirit was given to each part of the church that she would be one, so that we with our brothers and sisters, Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles, would be able to say, I believe in one holy Catholic, and that means universal, apostolic church. We all rest on the same foundations, in other words. There's a lovely footnote to the story, isn't there? That Peter and John return south to Jerusalem, and as they go, they preach the gospel to many of the villages of Samaria. Do you remember what happened last time John went through the villages of Samaria? Luke has told you about it in Luke part 1, chapter 9, verse 51. John had been for nuking these cities, hadn't he? He'd rejected Jesus. And he couldn't stand his Saviour being rejected, and he'd wanted fire to fall on those villages. And as he goes back home this time, the Holy Spirit is falling on those villages. If John had written the script, there wouldn't be any villages left. But thank God Jesus is writing the script. And John is now following Jesus' chapter divisions. It's lovely for us as well. I mean, here we are, a church in Southampton. But because at each point, at each chapter, Jesus ensured that the apostles were there to lay the foundations, we trace our ancestry right back to them. And we can say we're an apostolic church. And that church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who holds the whole family together. We're not a second-class church. There are no second-class churches in Jesus' church. They're all equally loved, and they are one. But we close, thirdly, with an old problem. And the Bible is so grittily realistic about what goes on in the church. When there were just 12 in the church, there was a Judas. When the church was just beginning in Jerusalem and growing, there was an Ananias and a Sapphira. And when the gospel came to Samaria, there was a Simon the sorcerer. He'd been a right celebrity in the city. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him. He was known as the power of God that was called Great. I don't know what you feel like when your nickname is Great. He was Mr. Great. And then Philip had come down, and Samaria had been released from his grip. And with one accord, and it's the same expression, everybody paid attention to Philip. They used to pay attention to Simon, it says twice in the text. And now everybody's enthralled with what Philip is saying. And Simon's eclipsed. His power is defeated by the power of the gospel. And so he decides he's going to join the church. And then he sees the apostles giving the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. And he thinks, that's it. Oh, that's what I'm missing. I would give anything, everything I've got, to have that gift. And he's probably thinking, I could buy back my reputation. I could be Simon Great again. If I could do that, I'd be someone again. Like Ananias and Sapphira, who saw Barnabas getting that great reputation in the church, and they thought, we'll buy that reputation without having Barnabas's heart. Simon wants to be able to control God and decide who gets the Holy Spirit. Simon wants to be in charge. He wants to be at the front. When he's never yet got on his knees and repented and had his heart changed by Jesus and the Spirit come into that heart, who then controls us rather than us controlling him. And Peter's response is shocking. The Greek really says, to hell with you and your money. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right before God. Life for Simon is just about Simon, not about Jesus. And Peter says, you're full of bitterness. That's interesting, isn't it? Samaria has been filled with joy when the gospel has come in and it's set people free from the teaching of people like Simon. And it's brought people out of darkness, and there's joy wherever the gospel's gone, but that same gospel seems to have brought bitterness to Simon's heart. He's bitter because everybody's following Philip, not following him anymore. He's bitter because the apostles can do what he can't do, and he's left a sad, exposed, desperately in danger man. But Peter says something kind to him. He gives him the answer. He says, repent and pray to the Lord. But it doesn't look like Simon's able to bring himself to even do that. And he says to Peter, you pray for me. Well, that's not the gospel, is it? I'm sure Peter and John would have been more than happy to have prayed for Simon. But you can't repent for someone else. And you can't believe for someone else. And Luke, he leaves it hanging. We all want to know, don't we? Did Simon get there? Tell us what happened, Luke. And Luke says, no. I'm not going to tell you. You'll find out one day. But what I want you to know, what I want you to look at, is your heart right before God? Have I repented and gone to Jesus and said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God who alone can save? You're willing to save even a sinner like me. I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend like Simon was, or Ananias and Sapphira were, or Judas was. I don't have to live with this bitterness. I can come to you for cleansing and forgiving and for restoring. I can bring this wrong heart to you, for you to make it whole and clean. And I can ask you to send your Spirit to reign in my heart and chase the bitterness out of me and replace it with real joy. the joy that comes from knowing you and being yours. It's a mighty gospel, isn't it? It's a gospel that saves. Jesus is so willing to save everyone who comes to him. But it's not a gospel that you use for your own ends. It isn't something that we utilize to build up our reputations. It's a gospel that gives all the glory to Jesus. When that happens, we're happy because he's our King and our Lord.